If you could turn to Hebrews 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 28. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons from the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Brian Blaskowski. I'm a pastor here, and I wanted to dovetail a little bit on Cody's Father's Day wishings. I was thinking today, you know, we're going through an expositional series through Hebrews, and we're going to continue that today, so we're not doing a traditional Father's Day type sermon, but it's not lost on me that there's a couple of different categories of Father's Days. I think some of you probably have wonderful dads that knew the Lord and pointed you straight at Jesus, and they were good guys, and praise the Lord. You also have a heavenly Father that loves you. You have a heavenly Father that's protected you and provided for you. A second category may be second dads who were wonderful, maybe stepdads or father figures, people that took you under their wing. That one's me, so it gets me. But good guys that loved you, loved the Lord, pointed you straight at Jesus. Maybe they're with you, maybe they're gone, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, we also have a Father in heaven whose faithfulness and loving kindness endure forever. And then some have difficult dads, maybe abusive dads or no dads. Praise the Lord, we also have a Father in heaven whose mercy never fails. And so regardless of what category we're in, I did not expect to get emotional saying this. Praise the Lord and happy Father's Day. Amen. I've shared many times over the past few years, both in person with many of you and in this pulpit, how profoundly my life has been changed by the reading of and listening to and the study of God's Word, specifically the Word that we're preaching from today. I've come to see the beauty of the gospel in every chapter of every book, regardless of Old Testament or New Testament, everywhere between Genesis and Revelation. It's my sincerest desire this morning to accurately exhort our church, you, from God's word, and there's a heavy, heavy term here, that we ought to preach it rightly. And in preaching circles, that's a term that comes with a lot of weight. For you, his people, this is my heart's desire, that we would see the gospel in Hebrews 9, that we would understand it well, and that it would affect us as God's word always does. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We desperately need you, God. We trust you. We worship you. We depend on you. In so many ways that we know and so many ways that we don't know, we depend on you. I pray, Father, that you would speak clearly, enable us to hear you and obey. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. As with every sermon, preachers, including myself, spend a good amount of time praying, studying, and considering the thoughts, writings, and words of other preachers who have taught through or written about some of these same passages. One major reason for considering the wisdom of other pastors as an example is a statement that rings out in my mind every single time I sit down to work on any portion of a sermon. The same thing rings out. If I come up with something from God's word that is brand new, I'm wrong. The point being, very simple, like our Heavenly Father, his word is unchanging. So in my preparation for Hebrews 9 this morning, I came across an eloquent sermon over Hebrews 8. So there's another term that we use a lot, context matters. If you're going to preach a chapter, it's really good to know what's happening before and after it. So paying attention to what Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 says matters when you're reading Hebrews 9, especially if you're preaching it. And I came across this wonderful sermon over Hebrews 8. The pastor is a man I have a great deal of respect for. His handling of the word is wonderful. His understanding of it is too. You may have heard of him or seen his sermons on YouTube. His name is Captain James Tiberius. Wait. Pastor J.T. Dick. Pastor J.T. Dick. Sorry, I got your name wrong. And in his sermon over Hebrews 8, just 2 weeks ago from this pulpit, he said the following. I've got a long quote. Honestly, I started to watch his sermon to get ready for mine, and I kept writing down all the minute second marks in the YouTube video. I was like, I can't quote all of this. I could have probably made half of my sermon out of his because there's a lot of overlap, but it was also just really, really well done. It's true, he said, that our sin is a big deal. It's true that God is perfect and holy, and that the chasm of sin is further between his holiness and our holiness than we think it is. JT went on to say, it's also true that he saves us to the uttermost. And I love that word uttermost because it inspires grandeur. It inspires the concept of effort and big and like volume. He saves us to the uttermost. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Most of the time, still quoting JT, most of the time, we think of holiness as something that we have to attain. We must see that it's something we receive. When we see the depth of the gospel and recognize the depravity of our sin, We begin to rest in Christ's work and not our own. Why? Because Jesus' holiness is counted on our behalf. Our sin is a big deal, but our sin cannot outpace his grace and Christ's accomplished work on the cross. And for the record, Larry, you amened at the same time last. I knew that was coming. As we turn our attention on towards Hebrews chapter 9, we gain insight as to the mechanics of what JT was talking about, of what Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about. For lack of a better description than mechanics, I didn't know a better way to put that into words, into how Christ's accomplished work on the cross achieves such complete redemption of our sin. Complete redemption. And a lot of this is going to be comparing and contrasting it to the old covenant. There are three basic sections in Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 through 10 look at the old covenant methods of purification and sacrifice, and the temple in which it happened, all of which were mere shadows of the actual sacrifice of Jesus, by Jesus, for actual complete redemption, total forgiveness and liberty of the consequences of our own sinfulness. Verses 11 through 22 focus on the superiority of Christ as high priest, as Christ, of Christ as a sacrifice, the superiority of Christ as a mediator of the new covenant between God and his people, and honestly, the superiority of his actual blood spilt for our redemption. And finally, at the end, verses 23 through 28 bring to light the superlative results of Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself for us. And it takes a very quick peek into his still awaited and greatly anticipated return. So let's get started by looking at verses 1 through 10. Most people agree that tangible, hands-on interaction with something make the knowledge of that something or the learning of it more significant. I learn better when I put my hands on it than when I see it on a chalkboard. So reading verses 1 through 10, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. You might have heard the term holy of holies. If you're reading something other than the ESV, your Bible may say holy of holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, like actual manna that God fed the Israelites in the desert with, and Aaron's staff that budded, a very miraculous staff, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Like he's abbreviating, he's summarizing. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, right, every day. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And he only goes once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. It's almost a little tiring just to read all of that detail about something that happened so long ago. But back to the example of having our hands on and understanding what's happening. Those that hunt and fish, like myself, may argue that processing an animal from field to plate would help most people understand the gravity of consuming meat. I'm not making a statement for or against eating meat or veggies. I'm a meat eater. I don't like veggies at all, actually. Understanding, in other words, what it takes to end that life, harvest that flesh, prepare it, cook it, and then eat it has an effect on the person involved that going to Chili's does not. And I don't mean to be graphic. Field dressing a deer, butchering an animal, or preparing a sacrifice in the most holy place is not an easy, lighthearted, or clean thing to do. The vast majority of the audience that the original audience that this was written directly to, we are part of that audience today, but the original audience would have known, the author of Hebrews, the guy who wrote, would have known. They would have easily understood the concept of butchering the animals for the sacrifice, and they would have known what's happening in this temple and what it's made of. They were an agrarian society, and this was a central part of their worship. This is a central part of, as a collective community, their relationship with God. And we add to all this the need for this religious sacrifice because of sin, even unintentional sin. Verses 2 through 5 briefly discuss the tabernacle, tent, that Israel was instructed to construct. Mind you, the instructions for all of this can be found in Exodus, chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30. They are exhaustive. Of the temple, there are multiple sections in the actual structure. Everything is overlaid in gold. The dimensions are critical. They used very specific wood. These three verses here in Hebrews chapter 9 don't do it justice. They summarize it for an audience that would have known. But listen to just three verses from Exodus chapter 25, verses 23, 24, and 25. It says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. If I was a craftsman, I think that would be enough for me. Okay, I will go make a table out of acacia wood. Nope. 2 cubits, that's the length of measurement, shall be its length. Okay, write it down. 1 cubit, its breadth. Okay. And 1.5 cubits, its height. Cool, you want a small table. See ya. Nope. There's more. You shall overlay it with pure gold. I'm a woodworker. We got a gold guy, a metal guy. He can handle it. Make a gold with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it and a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. Okay, cool. Now I've got it. I'm going to go get to work. This is going to take a while. I can imagine the craftsman being kind of done with the instructions at this point. But wait, there's more. There's actually 5 more verses for rings and for poles made of acacia wood and dishes and flagons that you pour with and bowls. All of this for what Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 says, and the table. They would have known that he was summarizing everything about this tent and everything within it. And all that happened in the tent were under these kinds of very specific in-depth instructions as was necessary. And the Jewish people would have known this for sure. Verses 6 and 7 briefly reference the responsibilities of the priests who daily enter that first section of the tabernacle. However, again, this takes chapters and chapters and chapters to discuss and describe everything from what they wore to how they would sacrifice to what to do with everything after it was sacrificed. It was on and on and on. I actually made sure that this is a real word. It is exasperatedly detailed. If I'm going to turn exasperate into an adverb, I need to know what I'm talking about. It's exasperatedly detailed. I needed help with that because I'm exasperated just talking about it right now. Then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you have all this just wonderful, like, religious antiquity, the Ark of the Covenant and manna and Aaron's staff, and this everything's overlaid in gold, and it's beautiful. And you only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest goes in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he takes blood with him for the purpose of offering for his own sin, as well as the unintentional sin of the people, the sins we commit without knowing their sin or knowing that we committed them. You may wonder what that means. We certainly have sins of commission or sins that we commit where we do what we should not do. We have sins of omission where we don't do what we should do. And we also sin unintentionally. Dr. R. Albert Mohler Jr. is a president and professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, had this to say of this passage. He said, due to the pervasive and insidious effects of sin on our entire being, we can't even recognize the times we're unaware of sinning. It is these unintentional sins of the people that precipitated the high priest's ministry and made it necessary for him to offer a blood sacrifice. This is not insignificant. When I look at this, I think of the gravity of unrighteousness, the gravity of sin, that even the stuff that we've done that we're unaware was wrong still matters. It still counts. It still is unrighteousness. The Jewish people of the time were well aware of the hands-on nature of handling sin through sacrifice. They know the tangible interaction of the priest with the blood of sacrifice. The author of Hebrews chapter 9 knew that he could quickly summarize this with its full depth and meaning intact. Then we see in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as the holy place was still standing, it reminded everyone that they could not enter the Holy of Holies and be with God. Church, remember what happened on the cross? Remember what Jesus said? It is finished. Do you remember what happened in the temple when Jesus said, it is finished, right? The veil, the actual curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom. We know this historically, and we know this biblically, that it was ripped from top to bottom. It was divinely ripped when Jesus died, the way that the earth shook, and eternity was changed. It was significant. You say, well, somebody probably just ripped it. No, I've looked at my curtains in my living room. I could not just rip. I don't even know what they're made out of. Like, there's this not happening. This was ripped from top to bottom, permanently opening our ability to be with our Father in heaven through Jesus. The author knew it. God had destined it. The original audience knew it. And we need to know it. The veil between the first tabernacle section, the holy place, and that second tabernacle section, the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. The significance of this cannot be overstated. Jesus fulfills all of the old covenant. Jesus rids the temple of the exclusive room that kept us from entering into God's presence. Jesus made the believer the temple, and the Holy Spirit began to indwell his people directly. This also does something that none of the old ritual sacrifices could ever do. Verse 9, according to this, the old covenant, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It cannot redeem, it cannot sanctify, it cannot save. The superiority of, I should justify that, because everybody fails at following and obeying it. The superiority of Christ in verses 11 through 22, the superiority of Christ as high priest, the superiority of Christ as a sacrifice, as a mediator between an old covenant and a new, and honestly, the superiority of Christ as an actual blood offering, as in the actual blood that he spilt on our behalf. It's not symbolic, it's not metaphorical. It's actual. He hung on a cross. He bled. That blood coming out of him as a pure and righteous holy one meant something. Verses 11 through 14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there's a couple of commas in there. How much more will the blood of Christ, comma, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, comma, purify our conscience? How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Because he's the one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And I'm not trying to be cheeky. I love the way this passage starts. Like, here's all of this history. Here's all of this, what was happening and what's changing and what's going to be different now. And it pivots right now in verse 11. It just turns a corner. But all of everything we've talked about, laid out by reference, but when Christ appeared, not by the inferior blood of animals, but by his own blood, verse 12, secures eternal redemption. Praise the Lord. If all that animal sacrifice, the blood and the ashes from the fire, the actually purifying the flesh, how much more will the blood of the perfect and holy one purify us, our conscience, from dead works? It's a rhetorical question. The assumption is already made. Jesus' sacrifice is far superior. His blood is far superior. And the resulting purification is far superior, as defined in verse 12. Defined as eternal redemption. The reductive summary in the first half of this chapter serves to say that a history of religious activity, a great deal of which done with earnest intent, is a mere shadow of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Look at the considerable amount of sacrifice of the Old Testament and realize that it's a shadow, an inkling of what Jesus has done. All of the work of all of those high priests for centuries pales in comparison, and quite frankly, pales in comparison is an overstatement. Jesus is decisively different. Jesus did not have to purify himself like the Levitical high priest did. He didn't need ritual cleaning by the blood of animals. He wasn't sprinkled by the blood of goats or heifers. He shed his own blood for all of us. Jesus could have walked into the Holy of Holies at any time he wanted in the actual temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he was bullied out of town like a criminal, like a lamb to slaughter. He was hung on a cross. He died. He resurrected. The veil was torn. There is no more separation between believer and God. The old covenant could not accomplish this. The only sacrifice capable of all of this, ending an old covenant, beginning a new covenant, ending centuries of ritual, and providing eternal salvation for his people, the only sacrifice is Jesus. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? How much more, church, will the blood of Christ? That's a sentence we could carry with us every day for the rest of our lives. How much more will the blood of Christ? Verse 15, look at this beautiful promise. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is this mediator from old to new. For what? For eternal salvation, our eternal inheritance. Why? His death redeems us from our sins of commission, our sins of omission, and the sins that we're unaware of that we've done. Verses 16 through 22 resolve all of this very logically. 16 and 17, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Many people create wills which establish how their money and belongings and their property, their whatever, their assets should be divided amongst their loved ones. That will that they write takes effect upon their death. It's a legally binding document. Jesus' death must happen for the new covenant, the new promise to be in force or to take place. Verse 18 through 20, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. The old covenant, the law, the Old Testament, as it were, most of it, began in blood. Moses explained the law and then sprinkled the book and the people and everything in between. I just can't imagine how messy this was. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 21 and 22. And the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So everything we talked about, all of those Exodus chapters, it's all getting a good dousing. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now we have a critical point. We have a critical point here. Back to all the purification rituals, back to sprinkling everything with sacrificial blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The theology here is fantastically simple. Sin brings death. We can just look to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Many of you can quote it from heart. The wages of sin are death. The transgressor, you and I, the sinner, the one committing the sin, earns that wage for our sin, death. Jesus did not sin, but Jesus did pay the wage. His punitory substitution, his substituting himself for you and me to suffer our punishment for us because of the end of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To read the whole thing together, Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin brings death. We sin, we earn death. Jesus died to set us free from the death we earned. Verse 23 through 28, kind of the last section, the sufficient and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verses 23 and 24, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. I'm talking about everything in the temple and all that stuff. It was necessary for them to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All of this old covenant ritual was necessary. They only represented what was to come, but they were still necessary. And the much more lofty heavenly things needed much greater sacrifices. We're not purifying bowls and utensils anymore. I try to remember to say a prayer and mean it over my meal every time, but I am not sprinkling my dishes with the blood of sacrifice. I'm not sacrificing any animal in any of those dishes to the Lord. No. Jesus is purifying us, and our eventuality is heaven. 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Everything that the priest did back then were daily events, with the exception of going into the for on the Day of Atonement. There was no end. This was their life. This is what they did every single day. They put on really nice clothes that were really ornate and designed in very specific ways. And they went and sacrificed animals in very specific ways and did very specific things with the blood. And all the instruments had very specific details. It was just on and on and on. However, Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed every day for everyone for every sin. His blood doesn't need to be re-spilt for us all the time. This is not a thing that happens. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, the pure and holy one, on the cross was once and for all. Even those in the old covenant who had faith, who God had called. The fulfillment of all things arrived, Jesus being the fulfillment of all things, the fulfillment of all things arrived to put away sin forever for his people and by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. The effect, you and I are going to die and be judged. God appointed death as a result of sin all the way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Death is our finality regarding this human existence. This was determined by God as the fruit of sin and disobedience, specifically our fruit, our sin and disobedience. Jesus also lived in this human existence and died once. That's all it took. His death never need to be repeated. Death is not some natural process ending the cosmic accident or occurrence of our birth. All of this is designed and decreed by our Heavenly Father. Verse 28 illustrates life after that death for his people. That is, those who know and trust in him. Those waiting for him, the end of verse 28, are actually longing for this permanent, eternal deliverance from sin, an eternity without it. I'd like to ask the band to come back up. Church, read the Old Covenant. And see how it points over and over straight to Jesus. Watch it point to Jesus over and over and over. It's amazing how much you find back there that's just screaming, Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for you. The painstaking rituals of sacrifice and blood show the need. They illustrate the gravity of our situation, our sin, and the results of our sin. These things cannot be overstated. I realize I've said that can't be overstated a few times because I don't have the gravity of language to adequately express what this means. If you have been forgiven of your sins by a Savior, you know at least how this feels. I don't know how to describe it perfectly with my words. Jesus Christ has an answer for our sin. The gravity of our sin cannot be overstated, and the actuality of his gift also cannot be overstated. We could sit in this room until we are all gone talking about this one thing and never be done. It is that significant and wonderful. Consider this. The sacrifices lasted for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Not just the sacrifices that did happen, but all of those that didn't happen but should have, when like Israel's in rebellion and not practicing sacrifices. All of that blood, all of that was spilled, and all of that blood that should have been spilled, all combined, did not set a single person free of their sin. It did not gift one single person with eternal life. It did not purge one conscience of guilt. One sacrifice, however, was all that was needed for all time and for all sin and for all full assurance of salvation for his people. Jesus Christ, perfect, righteous, God's Son, lived as a human man, died a horrendous death without sin, and rose from death in victory. And his gift to us is his victory. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to pray. Father, we love you and we need you. God, we trust you. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Thank you, God, for taking care of us like this. Thank you for making a way for us to be righteous as you define it, when we could never do it on our own, when we could never accomplish anything.